apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. That's us. Alec, why don't you come up? Alec has been immersing himself in Ephesians like a lot of staff. I really appreciate your teaching, Alec. I mean, the years of being a teacher show when you teach. And I want to pray for us, our ears, for Alec as he brings this word to us. Father, thanks for Alec. Thanks for his leadership. And also thanks for the ways that you have fed him through this book. Would you help us see through the centuries, through the ages, through the cultural differences, what you might be saying to us today? Awaken our hearts to your voice. Anoint Alec's tongue that he may speak words that bring life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would take your sheets and stand, we're going to read this together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus,
by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He rested us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his Lord.
Amen. I can hardly wait to the first night of Urbana when Ajit Fernando will stand up and exposit this text. And I predict two things. He will have at least two themes out of this text. If he doesn't, I'll have a conversation with him. The first is about God's initiative. I mean, this text just reeks with God planning and purposing and having counsel and destiny and choosing. I'm just full of these words, these verbs that are very, very active. And the second thing is, I'll be very disappointed if he doesn't hit a second theme, is the nature of the blessings that he gives us. I mean, the language here, it's every spiritual blessing. It's lavish, it's bestowed, it's rich, it's glorious. I mean, it's absolutely fabulous. And as I was searching, as I was reading and meditating on this text, I began thinking, oh Lord, what images are you giving me out of this text in terms of what I see here? And first I thought of Genesis 1. I thought of God creating something out of nothing. Well, that's God. That's part of it, God initiating. And then I thought of the poem, The Hound of Heaven, of God pursuing us. And certainly I can tell you my story in pursuing me. I thought of the shepherd who in the Old Testament and the New Testament goes out and looks for the lost sheep. But the one that I settled on was the parable of the prodigal son. If you take the parable of the prodigal son and this text, particularly the first 10 verses, they are almost parallel. They are the same themes told with different language. I mean, they just go back and forth. It starts in the first verse. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, the ultimate prodigal. Paul, the one on the road to Syria to do what? To put followers of Jesus in jail. Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, the least of all the saints. So Paul writes this as a prodigal. And what is he? He's an apostle, the highest office in the church. What an amazing statement of grace. And then he goes in and says, to all the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he says, grace and peace to you in the name of the Father and the Son, in the name of Jesus. And the idea there is that grace and peace, shalom, really is instigated out of the character of God. So writing this, you know, sometimes we throw away introductions. We don't pay much attention to them. But there's rich language here, both of the God's initiative to a prodigal and the nature of the blessing to which God gives us. And then we go into the second paragraph, verse 3, the following. And by the way, verses 3 through 14 in the Greek are one long sentence. Paul does not stop to breathe. And I'm real thankful for the translators of the Revised Standard Version, because they give periods and semicolons, and they allow. But Paul just bursts out of the gate in praise, because again, being the chief prodigal, he is so thankful. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to stand holy and blameless before him. Think of the prodigal son. The son was born, the father in the parable is thrilled. He's got this wonderful child. And he has an idea of what he wants the child to be. And so we have this sense of choosing an appointment. We also, of course, we get to the point where the son goes wayward. Paul then continues to write. He said, he destined us in love to be his sons, so I'll put in parentheses, daughters, according to what? The purpose of his will. None of this is accidental. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is in Jesus. So, you know, you think of the prodigal, and he comes back, and he's got, he had all the blessings to start with, he throws them away, and he comes back and gets them again. Every spiritual blessing is available to us. This grace is freely bestowed on the Beloved. And then Paul goes on to write, and he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have what? We have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And according to what? His glorious grace, which he has lavished upon us. Again, this abundance, God taking the initiative. Both, what's a mystery of this passage that reflects me from Augustine to Luther is, if God destined all this, but then he also in his plan had Jesus coming, how does the fall fit into that? I don't know. Okay, you know, I tend to be Wesleyan in my orientation, so this is one of those texts that I love and kind of struggle with. But the wonder of it all is that, like the prodigal, in a sense, the father, well, heavenly father, much more than the father of the prodigal son, knew what was going to happen and had it all planned out. And then he goes on, Paul goes and says, for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight what? The mystery of his will. The curtain is pulled back. For Paul, it's a parent's pulled back. I'm still kind of scratching my head and wondering what exactly, how this all works. But that God knew all this was going to happen. He had it all planned out in Jesus. And that he would redeem us. And that the purpose of his will would occur through would be revealed through Christ. And that this would be made known to all. I mean, it's a marvelous passage, right? I'm looking at verses 9 and 10. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as what is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things seen and unseen. Wow. I mean, I don't know about you, but if that just kind of wake you up in the morning, it's like a jolt of Java, you know, it just kind of gets you going here, that God initiates and that his plan for us is benevolent and kind and gracious. It's the father rushing off the porch, grabbing that son and bringing him back in. Well, you know, I've often wondered, and of course parables have limited purposes, so you can't take them too far, but the story ends in the prodigal sons. The son's a young man. What about the rest of his life? Now that he was destined, he went wayward, and now he was brought back. What happens to him after that? Well, we don't know. But I think the next three verses, that is the third paragraph, really gets to the heart of what the prodigal, what we as prodigals are to be like before God. Paul starts out with a phrase that sort of carry over from this idea of God initiating. He says, in him, according to the purpose, that is in Christ, according to the purpose of him, that is the Father, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's no accident here. God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. Then he says, we who first believed, probably referring to the Jews to whom he's writing. And this is the phrase, of course, that I've underlined. We who first hope have been destined and appointed to live to the praise of his glory. It's just a mind-blowing phrase. And as I thought about these two verbs, destined and appointed, you know, I've taken the word destiny because I've always been kind of captivated by destiny. I always thought that was kind of a cool word. What is my destiny? And I think, this is my theory, and it's not theologically backed up, I don't know the Greek, that when Paul says destiny, he's referring back to the prior paragraph that says we were destined to be his sons and daughters through Christ before the foundations of the world. But appointment has a ring of adoption to me. It has a ring of coming back and being accepted once again. And think of the prodigal who's appointed yet once again. He was destined, he went away, and he was adopted, in a sense, appointed back in. And so what is our destiny from the beginning of time, and what is our appointment as redeemed individuals and as a community? It's to live to the praise of his glory. And so what was the assignment, if you will, what was the task, what was the goal of the prodigal for the rest of his life? It was to honor his father. It was to honor him in terms of his reputation. It was honor him in terms of imitating him and his character. It was learning from him. It was sharing with others that his father was a very good man. And likewise for us, as we think about our purpose now that we've been, we're in a sense fulfilling our destiny by responding to the call. This is where the Arminian and the Calvin all kind of comes together. That we indeed, no one disagrees, our destiny, my destiny, your destiny, is that we are lived to the praise of his glory. So we get to Urbana and we talk about a general calling and a specific calling. The general calling is that all of you, all of us, are called and destined to live to the praise of his glory. The specific calling is, in terms of how that plays out, is again a specific calling. But the general calling is without doubt. And notice that Paul then goes on in the next verse and he writes to the Gentiles and he says, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Think of it. You know, these Gentiles were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. He's the down payment until you acquire possession of it. And what's the last phrase? For the praise of his glory. So this destiny applies not just to the prodigal Jews, but to the prodigal Gentiles as well. It applies to all of us. Our destiny is to live to the praise and the glory of God. And as I thought about InterVarsity, I asked myself a few questions about us as a community. And I'm going to ask four of them and sort of ruminate in front of you a little bit. I thought, and this sounds like a pretty stupid question, why do we do evangelism? You know, why do we share the gospel? Well, it's because it's in our purpose statement. Is that why we do it? It's because we have annual field reports to fill in at the end of the year. I hope those aren't our motives. I hope it's not, frankly, even just to see pagans get to heaven. But what is the purpose of sharing the good news with others? It's our destiny to live for the praise of his glory. And it's the destiny of those that we share as well. That's what God wants. You know, a month ago I was in Boston for the inauguration of Jim White, the new president of Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And as I reflected on this wonderful evening, and it was a great evening, I'm sitting next to Timothy George, Chuck Colson, and Leighton Ford. And I'm going, whoa! You know, and so I'm kind of feeling pretty good. I'm hobnobbing with the biggies here. But the takeaway from the evening was really this. That Jim White, when he was an 18-year-old kid at Appalachia State, a nobody, and frankly a second-tier school somewhere in North Carolina, two InterVarsity students, sorry, I'm going to get emotional here, befriended him, invited him to a large group, got him involved in a Bible study. He turned to Jesus. He's his great father, great husband, became a pastor of a large church, now is the president of Gordon-Conwell in his early 40s. And I thought, it was those two students' destiny to live for the praise of his glory. And now it's Jim's destiny to live for the praise of his glory. And then, just this last weekend, we were as a board, as trustees in St. Louis. And the very first morning, Jim Tebbe got one of the local pastors to come and share, George Stulak. Stulak or Stulak? Stulak. And some of you may know him. But he, like Jim White, was a pagan 18-year-old at Washington University. And this is a great story. As he told it, it seemed like it went on for 8 or 10 Friday nights in a row. The Santa Varsity student would show up and say, "You want to go to a large group with me?" "No." "Come back." "No, no, no." It just went on and on and on. And finally, George caved in and said yes. And 2 more years followed of a search for him, and he became a believer. And now, in God's providence, he is the senior pastor of the Presbyterian Church that abuts the Washington University campus. It's just a story of amazing grace of God. And so as we think about, you know, we are, it's our destiny to live for the praise of his glory. It's George's destiny. When we think about the 50-plus students at Oakland University who came to faith a month or two ago in a mission, or we think about UCLA, another mission that's coming in January, it's not about the numbers. It's not about our reputation. It's about his reputation. It's about the glory and praise to him. You know, John Stott, every morning when he gets up and goes to his office, someone once gave him a letter opener, and it says, "To the praise of his glory." And this is sort of John Stott's unofficial motto that he lives by, to the praise of his glory. Like the prodigal son, what do we do now that we're redeemed? We are destined to live to the praise of his glory. All right, the second question that I ask myself is, why do we want to grow? You know, if you look at this text, why do we want to grow? What is it about? Is it, again, because InterVarsity has a big name and we want to be out there elbowing, compete with other ministries? Gee, I hope not. Is it because the trustees expect it? Well, they do, but I hope that's not the motivation. I mean, honestly here, I mean, the real reason why we want to grow is because we are destined to live for the praise of his glory. Again, that's the litany of where we're heading with this. You know, as we think about various campuses that we're working on, I was really pleased. Jim Lundgren gave a report to the board, and he talked about Nick Zembrowski, who was a student at West Michigan, and as an undergraduate, not as a staff member, started Bible studies in small groups in his dorm that grew to 30, handed that off, and then went to another dorm and did the same thing, all before he graduated. Chapter planner par excellence. He's now moved to Texas, University of Texas at Pan Am, on way down south in Texas. And with a name like Zembrowski, he's starting a Latino fellowship, which we all love. And the story that Jim told, which I really liked, is that Nick was praying in the chapel there on campus, asking the Lord for next steps. And at the same time, unbeknownst to him, there was another young man named Carlos who was praying in the back or near the chapel, "Lord, I want Christian fellowship." And Nick, they met each other, and the story is great. So the picture that Jim showed is Nick and Carlos embracing arm to arm, and they've got 3 other students around them, so 5 students. So in 2 months, God is raising up a cadre of students at this school. And it's for the praise of his glory. I mean, this is what, when you look at the picture, and again, I probably should have brought it, we should probably post it somewhere, Jim. This is glorifying and honoring to God to see the faces of these students. The faces tell so much of a wonderful story. And this is why we want to grow. This is why we want, because it's for the praise of his glory. I think about Urbana, and at this time, some of you are probably who work for Urbana going, "Now, why exactly do we do Urbana? And why exactly did we decide to move to St. Louis? Whose bright idea was that?" Well, you know, it could be that we do Urbana because, well, heck, we've just always done it. Or we moved because, well, it's time for a new challenge. Or we want to better brand our name, you know. And all those have some merit. But, you know, if we aren't centered on the fact that the reason we do Urbana and the reason we moved Urbana is because it's our destiny as a community to live for the praise of his glory, then heaven help us. We really want to pray very, very hard that we don't get in his way, that it's not for our glory, but it's for his glory. Because he indeed has done great things through Urbana. Let me tell you, I love Urbana stories, and I'll tell this one. This was several months ago. I was visiting with a pastor named Chicago. Bill Hannawalt's his name. He went to Yale for 4 years. He's now 60, so this is a long time ago. And he went to Urbana in 67 and 70. When he got out of college, he met another friend who went to a Minnesota school, Carleton, who also was involved in InterVarsity. And they, like some crazy mid-20-somethings we have today, said, "Let's start a church." So they did. And the Vineyard movement was just kind of starting big, and so they started one near Chicago. Well, now 35 years later, it's turned into a very large church and very generous to us. And over the years, they've planted 50 churches. And more importantly, they are the headquarters for the missions department of their denomination. So I don't know how a local church becomes the missions headquarters for the denomination, but they have. And in talking to Bill, the DNA that he and his buddy picked up at Urbana 67 and 70 impacted not only their lives, but the lives of those 50 churches, and in a sense, that whole movement. And he was on his way out to Africa the next day, so it was just fortunate I was able to catch him. So why do we do Urbana? Why do we want to be more creative? Why the move? It's not because we're crazy, and it's not because we're egomaniacs. Pray to God it's for the praise of His glory. That it's our destiny. It's our destiny as a people of God, and a particular people of God in university, to live for the praise of His glory. The fourth and final question that I asked myself as I read this text and thought about the prodigal son and thought about all of this is why do we hold so tenaciously on access to campus? Why is it so important for us to have equal access, if you will, onto campuses? Why Rutgers in North Carolina and Pittsburgh in Arizona? There's a whole litany of campuses going back over the last 4 or 5 years. And, you know, I thought of a great quote from Abraham Kuyper, which we sometimes quote. And he said, you know, there's not an inch of creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry, "This is mine. This belongs to me." And I think, I hope, and I pray, the main motive why we are so tenacious on campus is because we cannot stand to see His name lowered. It grieves us to no end when we think of Him being relegated to a second-class status, behind the chess club, behind the accounting club, that somehow Jesus Christ falls into a second tier. You know, that just is abhorrent to us. Now, as I share that, I sent out an email a couple weeks ago of Tim Stanford's book, and I want to reread just a part of it. Tim Stanford, The Surprised by Jesus. Did you, when I sent that out? I was on an airplane flying, and I read this thing, and I barely, you know, I can't fall out of your chair in an airplane, I guess, especially when you're crammed in between people. But it's not just being tenacious about keeping access, but it's how we do it. And I thought that he hit the nail on the head here. He praises us. I hope we live up to it this time. What stands out is InterVarsity's lack of rancor towards university officials, the willingness to appeal to the university's sense of fairness, and to take the extreme public heat of criticism without lashing out in bitterness. It will be tempting for Christian groups to retreat into the shadows or to embrace a harsh us-versus-them mindset, but that is not how Jesus taught us to live. Loving enemies means more than getting along while never discussing religion. It takes its shape through active engagement and appeal, the activity of the persistent widow. And I thought about that text, and in the last couple of weeks, we at Georgetown have taken an indirect approach. The students were active, they collected signatures, they met with BPs, and now we at a national level. And I think it's kind of working. The university in August sent us a letter, or the chaptop said, you can't go on campus, you can't use our logo, you can't do this, you can't do that. And now they basically retreated on everything except the fact we're not recognized, which is an issue. But the good news is they kind of realized they had some problems here. And what we've done is rather than taking this thing fully out to all the press and the media, I have a phone call with Nathan Hatch, former provost at Notre Dame, who's now the president of Wake Forest. He calls up his friend Phil Burrows, who's a Jesuit vice president. Phil Burrows then calls me. We have an hour conversation. Ron Sider was on his way to a fishing trip in Washington State. I'm talking with him, and he calls up the executive assistant to the president, President DeGioia. Who else? There are a couple of great stories here. Bob Spitzer, who's the president of Gonzaga, and I were fellow business ethics professors in Seattle. He at the Jesuit school in ICL Pacific. So we talk. So he calls the chaplain of the Georgetown office. So my prayer has been that we are destined to live for the praise of His glory, not just in winning, but in how we live. And I think God's doing a good thing. There's now a task force at Georgetown that has 12 people on it, including Kevin Hoffman, our GFM staff, including the Protestant chaplain, by the way, which makes it all rather interesting, and 4 faculty members, and then others. And we're praying that God will work through this, and that God will restore, and matter of fact, even strengthen our relationship with Georgetown. A funny thing happened at the University of Wisconsin Superior this week. You know, we tried for 8 months, nothing happened, letters were written, and finally we filed suit. Well, David French, our attorney, is on the phone talking to their attorney, and there's a date now for the preliminary injunction before Thanksgiving. And the attorney just sort of let it slip out. Well, it may be settled by then. He said, we may re-recognize you. Now, I don't know what's going on. The university, the Wisconsin system seems to be very confused internally. They are sending all sorts of mixed messages here. When Madison's mess, I mean, you know, the Catholic Foundation, the Knights of Columbus, the Lutherans have all been derecognized. We have not, ironically. And so here, so we don't know what's going on. But the key for us is to live to the praise of His glory and how we handle and comport ourselves. There was a student at Georgetown, a law student of all people, my race, who wrote a very nasty letter to the administration, who drafted one, and thankfully ran it by his staff. And we all went, no, no, no. You know, it was a demand letter. No, no. So the letter didn't get sent. So we want to live to the praise of His glory. And this is our destiny. You know, if anybody asks you, what is your purpose in life? Your destiny, your purpose is to live for the praise of His glory. Now, there may be specific subsets that are more narrow than that, but that is who we are. And like the redeemed prodigals we are to honor our Father. So what I'd like to do is close in prayer. And why don't a handful of you pray whatever you feel led to, and then I will close. So let's pray.
Father, that word glory is often confusing to students and to us. We don't know what it means or what it looks like. Thank you for these examples from the campus today of your glory.
Thank you for the reminder of what is our chief end in life, to glorify God, to praise Him.
Father, thank you for all the many people that you've reached through university who are now living for your glory.
Lord God, we thank you that you're committed to your purposes of salvation, Lord, and you're committed to carrying out your salvation and having your grace.
Lord, we anticipate the wonderful things you're going to do at Urbana, where this book and this concept of who we are and why we're living will be caught and shared by 25,000 people. We long to see you empower us with the word in ways that will make an impact in the kingdom of the ministry.
Father, you remind us that it isn't the goal that we are looking for, that it is to praise His word every day of every moment. So it really is the journey, and it's the daily living that that is important, and we can leave you with everything else. So just help us to be faithful to live to your praise.
Lord, forgive us when we get in your way. Pardon our sins. Or we can be even prodigal now that we've come to you. We can still act in that way. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you've lavished upon us, for the glorious riches that you've bestowed on us in the Beloved. We are overwhelmed. And Lord, may we be faithful and true and honoring of you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Alec. Maybe before you sit down, one question. Don't want to put you on the theological spot, but just your opinion. Is it possible to miss one's destiny? Because it changes the nature of how you approach, you know, these decision points.
Well, you were being serious.
Yeah. But if one's destined to live for the praise of His glory, is it possible not to?
Sure seems to be, doesn't it?
I think so, because I think there's an our part to this that we need to take seriously. And I want to give just a minute for people to think quietly today.
Can I sit down now?
You can sit down now. What are some of the decision points? What are some of the attitude adjustments that might be made by you today that would increase God's glory in the next 8 hours? Are there ways that you can live today in these hours here in this office that will increase God's glory? Even if no one else sees, I believe that things that we do are on display to both the heavenly and devilish forces. And internal things that happen in us and little choices we make that no one sees still impact God's glory. Let's take 60 seconds and think about the next 8 hours. I believe that you and I have the power today to increase God's glory so that He's more glorious at the end of the day than He is right now. And I think, like Alec, I also believe that we have the power to rob God of glory in small ways in some of our decisions today. Let's live these next 8 hours with that consciousness and intentionality in our work.